Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, a couple of things before I get to my introduction. You might say an introduction to my introduction. First of all, I'm going to take 2 weeks to get through this, one of the shorter psalms that we have gone through. It took me a week, one sermon, to get through 18 verses in Psalm 10, but it's going to take me two sermons to get through this. And that leads me to the reason why I'm going to take a little bit more time to unpack this psalm. Folks, we've talked about this before, so this language and these concepts are not going to be unfamiliar to those who attend on a regular basis. But we have made the observation, or I have made the observation, and you have assented, yep, I hear that, I see that. You and I live in a generation and in an era that boasts in uncertainty. We are certain that there are no certainties. And one of the ways that we start to pick up on this idea that there's the only thing I'm certain about is I'm not certain about anything. That's very popular. One of the ways we pick up on that is over the last few decades, we have changed the way we talk from saying, I think this, or my conscience leads me to be able to not do this, or to not say this, or to say this, and to do this. We don't talk conscience very much anymore. We talk two things. Number one, we say, I feel. I feel. Not I think. I feel. Well, that word feel is far more loosey-goosey, right? It's more subjective. I think. Now you have to say, I'm trying to be rational. But if I say I feel, shoot, I could feel something else in 5 seconds. So that's one thing that we have seen in the way we talk. And another thing, and I want to be careful of, I'm painting in somewhat broad brushstrokes, I admit that. I don't hear people talking about their conscience very much anymore. I do hear people talking about the voices in their heads. But I don't hear, you know what, I believe that's wrong. It's on my mind. I was in a phone conversation just a couple of days ago, and a man was saying, you know what, this has been on my mind, and I think the Lord is bugging me about this. It's his conscience is pricked. But now we talk about the voices in our heads. Are you with me so far, or do you have voices in your heads that are distracting you? Well, as we come to Psalm 11, this hymn, this, I believe, is a great benefit for us in our day and age. And that's why I'm going to take 2 weeks to try and unpack it. And you can see, and I texted this to you a few days ago, my sermon title is The Myth of Security in Uncertainty. The Myth of Security in Uncertainty. And I'll try and unpack that over the next two Sundays. When I told Dawn that was my sermon title, she wondered if maybe I was beyond trying to be clever. Maybe I am. And now the voices in my head are telling me that was a stupid sermon title. But if you will bear with me and we will walk through this psalm together, I think you will begin to see what I'm trying to get across in that. So now to my introduction. As we continue on in our walk through the Psalms through this summer, we've now here at Psalm 11. And here are three things that I want to say before we dig into this psalm these next two Sundays. First of all, we do know the writer, King David, but we don't know the circumstances that prompted him to write this. Those who compiled this hymn book, this book of hymns for the Jewish people, several hundred years before Jesus was here on earth. So David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and he wrote about 70 of these hymns, these psalms. Other men wrote these, and then later, 300 or 400 years before Christ, so 500, 600 years after David was here, they put these hymns together into a hymn book. And at that time, the Hebrew men who compiled this book, they had a pretty good grasp of who wrote these and a pretty good grasp of when they could see it, why they were written. Well, this psalm, they knew, they were confident, they were certain, David wrote this. But they were not certain about what prompted him to write it. That's why they don't include it. Contrast that, just look over, if you have your Bibles, look back at Psalm 3. And you'll see this little subscription or prescription before the psalm begins. A psalm of David, what? When he fled from Absalom, his son. You hear that? So there's an event, an occurrence, an historically recorded event that prompted David to write this psalm. One other one I'll show you, just to show you that if you pay attention, you'll see these things. Look over at Psalm 51. This is many people know this psalm. It's often called a hymn of repentance. It's the hymn or the psalm of a contrite sinner and his prayer for pardon. But notice the little type above where the psalm begins. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Well, when what prompted this? When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Well, that story is recorded in the scripture. Psalm 2 Samuel 11 and 12 record that. So we do know the writer, we don't know the circumstances. Second, we know it is for the benefit of others. For several reasons. Number one, if you're back there in Psalm 11, it says, for the choir director. So the intent is for this to be organized and sung by others. And just as every Christmas, or usually many times every Christmas or on Easter, we have a cantata here at Pueblo West Baptist Church, and you folks listen to that music, it's for your benefit, right? Well, this psalm is for the benefit of others. In other words, David didn't write this in a journal that he didn't want anybody else to see, and someone discovered it. No, this was intended to be benefit for others. That's why the Lord had David write it. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1:21, these are God-breathed words, and they will give us instruction. They're for our benefit. David, when he wrote this, was moved along by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, and his words are for the benefit of those who are seeking after God. All right? So, if you are here this morning and you desire, Lord, I want to understand you better, I want to understand life better, and I want to do it in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, you've come to the right spot, and this psalm is for you. Third, we know the Old Testament scriptures, including this psalm, in some way testify of Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last week. He said that. All the scriptures testify of him. They bear witness to his coming to earth. They bear witness to his sinless life. They bear witness to his substitutionary death on the cross. They bear witness to his resurrection. They bear witness to his ascending to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And they bear witness to the truth that he will return in judgment of the ungodly and unbelieving and salvation for those who have taken refuge in him. So, with that in the background, let me give you an outline of how I've come to understand this psalm. And basically, we'll get through the first 2 points this morning, and I'll just briefly summarize the third, and then next week we'll dig further into it. First of all, David is being counseled to flee from his refuge in the Lord. You can see that in verse 1. So you can look at my face, but it'll be easier to see it on the page of your Bible. Verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. So how can you say to my soul, flee? All right? So we'll unpack that, but that's the first thing. David is being counseled to flee from his refuge in the Lord. Second, David sees the folly of this counsel. All right? He sees the folly of this counsel. Has anyone ever come up to you and given you really stupid advice? And sometimes you may not say it publicly, but you would say, that's nuts. Right? Well, David sees the folly of this counsel. That's verses 2 and 3. And then third, in verses 4 through 7, David shows why there is only refuge in the Lord. All right? So that's how I've come to understand this psalm. And by the way, for those of you who've studied this, and maybe you have, you've got a study Bible and you're looking down at your notes in your study Bible, or maybe you've read commentaries, or you've read Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, the Hebrew in this psalm is a little bit confusing, all right, for everyone, not just your pastor. And so other people have come to slightly different conclusions of how to outline this or how to see what David is doing, but I don't think I'm so far off that I'm a heretic, all right? So first of all, from verse 1, David is being counseled to flee from his refuge in the Lord. There's verse 1, in the Lord. And New American Standard has that in all caps, capital, big capital L, and then small capital O, small capital R, small capital D. And that, you can see that. That's the only way the Lord, God, is referenced in this psalm. You can see that twice in verse 4. Jehovah God, that's who this is referencing. Yahweh, the Lord is in his holy temple, verse 4. The Lord's throne is in heaven, verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, tests the righteous and the wicked. And then in verse 7, the Lord is righteous. So this is what we often has become known as the covenant name or title of the one true God. This is the name of the supreme God, the supreme being who revealed himself to Abraham, Genesis 12:1. Then the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Abraham, This is the God who revealed himself and spoke to Isaac and Jacob and decreed a covenant with them and their descendants. It is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Remember that story? Moses is out there tending his sheep, and all of a sudden he sees this bush, and there's flames coming up, but it's not burning up. And this voice from heaven speaks to him and reveals, this is the Lord. And remember, God instructs him, he's going to send him down back to Egypt to lead Abraham's descendants out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses says, well, whom shall I say is sending me? You remember what the Lord says to him? Tell them, Yahweh, I am, is sending you. And that's where we begin to get this better and greater and more firm definition of who this God is. It's the Lord who made the radiance of his goodness to be seen by Moses. Exodus 33. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And what does the Lord basically say to him? Moses, if you could see me in the fullness of my blazing purity, you would be disintegrated. But I will do this. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and my presence will pass over you. And basically, it's you will see, get a glimpse of my backside so you continue to exist. This is the Lord in whom David says is my refuge. Which leads us to the second word, refuge. What does David mean when he says, in the Lord I take refuge? The Hebrew word means to flee for protection. To flee for protection. A place of confidence. Here it's the person of God. It means to flee for protection, for confidence, for hope, to have a sense, a knowledge, a certainty you are safe. You put your trust in the Lord. That's what David is saying. I'm putting my trust, I have my trust, my confidence, my security, my certainty in Yahweh and Jehovah God. Many of you may have heard of the flooding that has occurred in eastern Kentucky these last few days. Last I saw, 26 people are dead. My guess is you would have heard someone saying the following in eastern Kentucky as those waters roared through the valley and through the river floors and the lower parts. You would have heard someone say, we are safe if we remain up here. On top of the mountain, our refuge is here. But we will not be secure, we will not be safe to cross the water to another location. Their refuge is what? Higher land. If a mountain lion comes down your street, snarling and acting aggressive, you moms are going to tell your kids, you're safe, we're in the house. This is our refuge. So if they're afraid as they look out the window, mom, you can tell them our refuge is here. Our safety, our security, our certainty is here. We are safe here. But we will not be safe if we go out and try and pet the kitty. Follow me? Dads to sons, let me read for us from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of Jehovah God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, Do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. How long does that last among thieves? My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So here you have a dad, a father, saying to his son, I am confident there is safety and blessing in the fear of the Lord. Dads, have you ever said to your kids, you stay away from those other guys over there? Have you ever said that? They're trouble. Why? Because there is reverence, there is refuge in reverencing the one true holy God of the Bible and trusting and obeying him. There's safety, there's security. So David has his certainty, his confidence, his refuge is in whom? The Lord. And David is being counseled to flee his security, which is in the Lord. You can see that back here in 11 verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? How can you say that? How can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? So the point I want to get across, and it's obvious, but sometimes we need the obvious stated to us. When they say, flee, what are they saying? David, your refuge in the Lord, you need to leave it, right? And you need to fly like a bird to your mountain. So flee from where? From his refuge in the Lord, which leads me to point number two. David sees the folly of this counsel. So this is verses 2 and 3. How can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? We know, if you've ever read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, other portions of the Bible, we know that there were times David had to literally, physically flee and hide. You know your stories? The first king of Israel was Saul, who actually ended up being David's father-in-law. And Saul, the blessing and anointing of the Lord was removed from him because of his disobedience and his he was not a man who sought after God in obedience and faith. So that blessing is removed, and the Lord identifies David, who will be the second king. But for over a decade, Saul remains on the throne, and Saul becomes so angry at God that he seeks to what? Kill David. And so you know your stories. There's several stories of David having to what? Get out of Dodge for his security, for his physical safety. Remember the story where he's hiding in a cave? He and his troops, his little band of people, are hiding from Saul. And guess who comes into the cave? Saul. And David's buddies are doing what? Let's end it, right? Let's end it. And David won't do it. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. So we know there were times David had to literally flee and hide from Saul. But we also know that David had to flee from his years later after Saul's off the scene. And David has to flee Jerusalem because his own son Absalom seeks to kill him. 2 Samuel chapter 15. So we know there were times David had to literally flee and hide. Which brings up the question, when we see this, how can you say to my soul, who is the you here? You see that in verse 1? How can you say to my soul? Well, it's plural. And whoever this is telling David to flee his refuge in the Lord. So who is it? Well, it could be those aligned with Saul or Absalom, and they're boastfully taunting David. David, flee. But if you flee, my arrow is going to find you. In fact, all the things that you count secure, they won't support you. So it could be someone is saying, wherever you flee, David, our arrows will find you. There are no fortresses that will keep you secure. The foundations you think that will support you will be destroyed. Your refuge in the Lord won't keep you safe from us. Could be someone taunted him that way. What makes more sense to me is that these are alleged friends urging David to not be so confident in the Lord. This counsel isn't in his face taunting him. It passes for spiritual counsel. I get that from the way David speaks. How can you say to what? My soul. My soul. How can you say to my soul, flee? The other thing is the mixture here. Flee as a bird to your mountain. The wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the what? Upright in heart. Well, that's a spiritual, moral, ethical statement. It's not a physical thing. And then the foundations are destroyed. Where does that come from? That's why I said a moment ago, this Hebrew is you have to work through it and make some decisions as to who is saying what and what's the tone or attitude that David is conveying in this. And so it's my belief, the voices in my head, it makes most sense to me that these are alleged friends urging David to not be so confident in the Lord. This counsel is not something that's in his face taunting him. Rather, it passes for spiritual counsel. It's urging David to consider that maybe the Lord isn't the best alternative. There are other possibilities. David sees the folly of this counsel. So in verse 2, notice what he says. So he's, how can you say I need to flee the Lord? How can you say that? And here's why it's folly. Look at verse 2. For behold, consider, behold is consider. Think about this. For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. So the idea I believe here is this. If David left his refuge in the Lord, the wicked would not leave him alone. Right? If he left his refuge in the Lord and he flew over here, what is happening? He's a target. They're not going to leave him alone. The wicked are already there. They already hate David. They don't have his best interest at heart. And so if he flees his refuge in the Lord, it's not going to do David any good. He'll be a more obvious target. He would be as a bird that can be picked off by their arrows. The wicked already desired to destroy David. If he capitulated and left his refuge in the Lord, they would destroy him. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If David fled his refuge in the Lord, his confidence, his certainty in who God is, he would be saying that the foundations are destroyable. He would be saying the Lord is not trustworthy, and therefore there is no benefit or advantage for those who keep their confidence in the Lord. And then the latter part of this verse, what can the righteous do? For David to flee from his refuge in the Lord, David would be putting his confidence where? If this isn't safe, I'm going to fly to where? See the issue? So what I've concluded is the folly that David sees in this is to flee from his refuge in the Lord. David would be putting his confidence in uncertainty, not certainty. What can the righteous do? The Lord, Jehovah God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the source and meaning of life, isn't trustworthy. So where do you go? If David leaves his confidence in the Lord, where is he going? Where would his counselors have him go that is more secure than the Lord? If the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the definer, sustainer of all that is, who has revealed himself to humans in words and given them his perfect law and his saving gospel, if he is not trustworthy, what can the righteous do? I think this is the flavor of this. Let me jump to a little bit of a point of conclusion or implication and application for us. Folks, this way of people who are trusting in God and his word, this isn't the only time this kind of conversation occurs or way of thinking occurs. Turn with me over to John chapter 6. So Jesus is with his disciples and he is preaching and he is giving evidence. He is, basically you could say, he is proving he is from above. He is God the Son in human flesh by his miracles, by the signs and wonders that he has been performing. He is demonstrating that he has power in his word. He can speak and Lazarus can come forth. He can speak and the Sea of Galilee is still. He can speak and someone is healed from a lifelong disease. He can touch someone and their leprosy is gone just like this. So he's confirming he is from above. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God and he's here in human flesh. He's taken on human flesh and the person, humanity of Jesus. And he's with his disciples and he has declared himself to be the bread of life. And he has told people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And that disturbs people, and they're trying to understand it. And he says, I am the bread who has come down from heaven. I am the source of eternal life, me. And I am the only one who can accomplish something for sinners by which they can be saved from their sins and be in the very presence of God forever. It's me, who I am and what I do. Eat of me, trust in me, believe in me, depend on me. That's the idea. And so we pick it up in verse 59, John chapter 6. This is the bread. He compares himself to the manna that these people's fathers ate in the wilderness. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, Many of his disciples, this isn't speaking of the 12, this is a group who had been following, who had been his students, the larger group. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that who would betray him, namely Judas. Verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, I really do have a reason for bringing you to this text. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Let me stop right there. Get the connection. There were people saying to David, "David, your confidence in the Lord, who he is and what he has promised and his standard and what he has revealed and... It's not going to work, David. It's not going to work." Well, in many ways, this is the same thing going on with his disciples. There are thousands, probably, people departing Jesus. He's been so popular, right? He's been so received by so many people. And when Jesus says this, thousands of people depart him. So Jesus turns to his 12 and says, "Do you wish to leave me as well?" So the thousands were saying, "There's no refuge here in this Jesus. There's no security. This isn't right. Do you wish to leave me as well?" What's Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? What? You have words of eternal life." So Psalm 11, we see this idea of way of thinking of God's people. They will be tempted to walk away from the Lord. It doesn't work. It doesn't appear to work. And you know statistics. You know, 70% of people in the United States say they believe in God, but 70%, I'm making these statistics up. 70% of people say there are many ways to God. Who knows? We can't really be certain about anything. And statistics prove it, right? Have you ever heard that? I have. So, the law of God is not truly a standard by which he will judge all men. The gospel that he provides in his Son Jesus Christ, it's too narrow. You preach that gospel, Ted, I've been told this, you're too fundamental to say that salvation is found in one man, the God and man Jesus Christ. It's too fundamental. Oh man, maybe we'd be a bigger church if I rubbed the edges off that a little bit, right? This is what's going on in David. David is being counseled, don't be so certain about who this God is and what he has revealed and what he has spoken to man. Go somewhere else, flee. It's not working, David. So this leads me to point number 3, and again, we'll come back and unpack this in far greater detail next week. So I'm back in Psalm 11. verses 4 through 7, David shows why there is only refuge in the Lord. So what we have here is the certainty of the Lord. And by that, remember, David's confidence, his security, his refuge is not in his feelings about the Lord. Well, this is who the Lord is to me. That's not his way of thinking and operating in his mind. Folks, David has a book. David has an authoritative, revealed book. David had the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He had the law. He had the books of Moses. It's highly probable he had a written record of the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. We don't know that for certain, but he had the first five books of the scriptures. David is not pulling this confidence in the Lord out of what he feels. Yes, the Lord did reveal himself peculiarly or uniquely to David. But when he is expressing this certainty of who the Lord is, he is speaking of what has been revealed already and written down for the benefit of God's people in the Torah, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so the certainty that David has is not just something, well, this is what works for me. No, God has revealed himself and spoken authoritatively already. So the certainty of the Lord, meaning the Lord's nature, his essence, his eternal being, is one of solidness, of immovability, of eternality. The Lord in whom David has his refuge is the infinite, unchanging, pure, and righteous God of the universe. So let's walk our way through these verses and then we'll be done. Number one, David's refuge is in the Lord who reveals himself with human words. He has revealed himself in nature, in creation, and he has revealed himself in human language, in human words. He has spoken and decreed what is and what should be. If you're here this morning, and I trust and pray that your refuge is in the Lord, but maybe you're going, man, I really haven't thought about this. Is it just a feeling I have, or is there an actual, settled, revealed truth about who God is, and it isn't up to me how I feel about it? Yeah, there is. Many of you may be familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. My guess is as many professing believers have committed it to memory at some point. What's it say, class? Trust in whom? The Lord. Stop right there. Which Lord? Yahweh. Jehovah God. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart, all your mind. What? Do not lean what? On your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. Well, is that just a feeling that I trust in? David's refuge is in the Lord who reveals himself and has spoken and decreed what is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has spoken and decreed what is and what should be. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not commit adultery. That's what you should not do. So this God, who David has his confidence in, is the Lord who has revealed himself in words. Knowable, understandable, human language. Second, David's refuge is in the holiness of the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. Verse 4. David is not speaking of the temple that would one day be built in Jerusalem. Rather, he tells us what he's speaking of. This Yahweh, this Jehovah God, is a spirit who exists not in human temples made by man's hands, but he exists in his own essence and being, and he is the infinite one who has always been this Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. He exists in himself in utter otherness and purity. In his holy temple. Do you remember when the Lord gave Isaiah the privilege of seeing, getting some sense of the Lord on his throne? The strange imagery of these angelic beings with wings and covering their feet, hovering and around this throne and in this holy, utterly pure place, and these angelic strange beings, all they can say is holy, holy, holy. Purity, otherness, utterly unique. And what's Isaiah do? In that vision he has, in that sense of God's presence, what does Isaiah do? Hey, cool, man. Could I get some wings too? So what Isaiah does? He cries out home, I am a man of what? Unclean lips. My understanding, my sense of confidence in myself is disintegrating. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. David's refuge is in the holiness of the Lord. His utter, eternal purity and otherness. He is not a created thing. Third, David's refuge is in the Lord's sovereignty. You can see this, the Lord's throne in heaven. This carries the image that this God, this Jehovah God, is in authority. He reigns and he rules over everything that is created. We won't take the time, but David most likely would have known of Hannah's prayer. It's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 2 and other people whom God has revealed himself to, and they've seen what his law requires and what is revealed about his creation, his creating the heavens and the earth. Hannah extols the sovereignty of God over all things, and David would have had that. Fourth, David's refuge is in the Lord's omniscience. Omniscience means he is all-knowing. His eyes, Psalm 11, verse 4, the latter part of it, his eyes, the Lord's eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Well, again, we'll unpack this more next week, but the idea here is he sees everything and his sight pierces into the very depths and essence of every human being. Fifth, David's refuge is in the Lord's perfect standard. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Well, Well, Pastor Ted, we don't really know. We really don't know if we should just use the words righteous and wicked. Who's to say? Who's to make that call? We probably should stay away from words like that. David understands that the Lord is the standard and has decreed the standard. David's refuge is in the Lord's perfect standard. He tests, he proves, he confirms who is righteous and who is wicked. He confirms what is right and what is good and what is lovely and what is pure and what is in contrast to that. Sixth, David's refuge is in Yahweh's and the Lord's holy judgments of the wicked. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares or coals of fire. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. David had two things that he would have been familiar with: the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Number one, he would have had the written record in the book of Genesis. Number two, David could walk over to where Sodom and Gomorrah was. It was in his territory of where he lived. And so he knew that God does rain judgment upon the wicked. And it is a righteous judgment. It is a holy judgment of the wicked. And finally, David's refuge is in the rightness of the Lord's righteousness. You can see that in verse 7. The Lord himself is righteous. He is the definer of what is good. He is the definer of rightness. He determines it. His essence, his being, his nature. He is righteous. God, Jehovah, is not checking in with a law greater than him. Am I doing okay? This is what I should be doing? No. He is righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold his face. So David, in this psalm, he is being tempted, lured. David, we really can't be certain. Flee your confidence in the Lord. David says, I can't. I can't. There is no certainty outside of Jehovah God. To whom shall I go? He alone has the words of eternal life. This is the idea here. Let me close one place, and then, like I say, we'll come back and we'll dig into this more, and I trust it will be more applicatory in terms of what people are saying today regarding uncertainty. Matthew 11, many of you are familiar with verses 29 and 30, actually 28 through 30. But let me set the context. And Jesus, this is verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will not descend, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me. The one who has done miracles to the point if those people in those cities have continued to reject him, he will bring judgment upon them. The one who truly knows the Father, who is the only man who exhaustively, perfectly knows the Father. Come to him. This is what Jesus is saying. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Are you tired of uncertainty? It's exhaustive. It's debilitating. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find what? Rest. Refuge for your soul. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Dear people, who is the one who knows the God of the universe, who is the one go-between, the one mediator between men who are easily distracted, easily uncertain? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. He knows everything that is because he is the second person of the Trinity. He knows the Father perfectly. Turn to him. Find your refuge in Jesus. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you moved upon David to write it. I pray, Lord, that you would take what I have come to understand and apply it to people's hearts and minds for their salvation, for their confidence, for their certainty. And Lord, as we continue to look at it next week, we would just continue to ask that you help us. You summon us to be discerning. You tell us and you warn us that there are all kinds of false teachings out there, false prophets, false ways of understanding things. For there to be warnings of false things, there has to be a knowable standard of truth. And so I would pray that you help us. I thank you for each one here. Be with the Sunday school classes, Lord, as they meet now. Be with our time next week and our time as a congregation considering our relationship with the Southern Baptist Convention. We plead for wisdom. And we are confident that you will lead us for your glory and for our salvation and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.